We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Before I begin the actual teaching, could somebody have an announcement sheet? Thank you. Just a couple of clarifications here. I think about these ones, is today the 21st? How come I had a different announcement sheet than Amy had there when she gave me that? Well, anyway, this is the same though. March 29th, this campus blitz that we're having, from 8:45 to 3:30, you can come for any amount of that time. We live in a time of cell phones, and so you ought to be able to get me or someone else at whatever time that you want to join us. Maybe you can't do the 8:45 to 3:30. You can't do that whole stint. One time, I remember we went to evangelize in Chicago, and one of my children, you have two to choose from, I won't say which one though, said, "Dad, I'm not like you and Russ. I can't do this all day long." So if you feel like you can't evangelize all day long, This is a no condemnation blitz. Maybe we'll call it the I'll get viler still / no condemnation blitz. And you can come for any amount of that time, any part of that time, or all of the time. Also, don't feel like you can't come to this potluck if you didn't come to evangelism in the daytime. You may most certainly, and we want you to, come to this potluck dinner at the church that evening, meet those who will be in town for that evening. Some from Reading will be here. We hope that the Irish contingent will be here on that day as well. And there are some others besides Pastor Troy. We don't know how many coming from Chicago to join us for that day. So just that clarification on those announcements. There are some copies of Romans chapter 9 over on the table. I believe that there are two of them. If you need a copy of our translation for you, the literal majority translation of Romans chapter 9. Last week, in our ultra-accelerated review, we dealt with, looks like verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. And we said, when it starts with, but not only this, that is the second answer to the question, or the statement, the second reason for the statement that God gave in verse 6, when He said, but it's not as though the Word of God fell off. And we said that Paul was answering this issue that if so many have from Israel not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not that sort of cast some disparity on that? Does not that make it less credible that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, died for our sins, risen from the dead? That the people who receive the oracles of God and have the glory and the covenants and the, you know, all of these things, why don't they believe this? And two reasons were given. The first, dealing with Israel, the way God views and sees and treats of and speaks of Israel in verses 6 through 9. In the beginning with verse 10, and it will run through the next three chapters, the second reason is given, and that reason is election. That God is in control of who and how many and from where believe. these things. Just the way I said that, that is the implications of that are rather broad, and particularly for our time and our place wherein we live. But if I went into that, I wouldn't have time to talk what we're talking about today, but you can certainly ask me about that, and it may come out in some subsequent teachings on this topic. But he begins to talk about, you know, you can't say that it's not a human thing, that why don't these humans who know more about this than anyone else in the world, why don't they believe this? Well, because God is in control. It is God who determines, who decides, who believes this. And so, we are in a part of the Gospel of Romans, the concept of which we are studying, particularly odious to the Christianity that you see all around you today. 21st century Christianity saturated and infected with the fairness doctrine militates against this subject that we're dealing with today, and we'll be dealing with this for a long time. The majority of three chapters worth of time. There's a new idea, huh? Let's just be so renewed in our minds that we don't even count time the way normal people do. We count time by chapters. You know, how long did it take to cover that chapter? You know, the average time of a chapter, instead of months and things like this. Not only this, so not only the first reason, that of the Israel of God, but also this, election. He gives as an example Rebekah having conception from one man, Isaac. Before either one of her children, she had twins, before either one of them were born and before they practiced anything good or bad, indicating that this is definitely not based on works, but so that the purpose of God according to election, we said that election is a word that means choice or selection, that is God's choice of individuals should remain, not from works, but from the one calling, and then we noted here that you would be used to probably thinking in terms of the negative not of works being flanked by the positive, but by, in other words, not what it's not by works, but what is it by? And you want to say grace, or you want to say belief, but here it says calling. Because calling is what grace does to give faith to people. And so it is equally correct, doctrinally, biblically, scripturally, spiritually, to say, not of works but by grace, not of works but by faith, not of works but by calling. That calling being an efficacious and irresistible summoning of people to salvation. Based on all of this, it was spoken to her, namely Rebekah, that the greater will slave for the lesser. That is, that the greater, being the firstborn Esau, would slave for the lesser, namely Jacob. Just as it has been written, and then we looked at Malachi 1:2, we didn't really look at it, but we said we got this from Malachi 1:2, I was devoted to Jacob, but I hated Esau. God's words about these two sons, and in Malachi's quotation, about the nations that descended from them. That's our ultra-accelerated review, all right? Now, today we're going to, Lord willing, teach, and I believe He's willing, but am I disciplined enough to stay on point is the question, verses 14 through 18. So let's read it. What then will we say? There isn't unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never happen. For He is saying to Moses, I will show mercy to whomever I may be showing mercy to. And I will show compassion to whomever I may be showing compassion to. So then, it's not the one willing, nor the one running, but the one showing mercy. God. For the scripture is saying to the Pharaoh, "For this itself I raised you up, in order that I should demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name should be declared in all the earth." So then, on whom he is wanting to, he is showing mercy. But whom he is wanting to, he is hardening. All right, now that is just, that's 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, that's only five verses, but they are five loaded verses, and they are five verses that touch on many principles, many sub-points under this heading of election. So let's deal with it. We really do have a lot in front of us. Verse 14. What then will we say? Okay, given what we talked about last week, given that we introduced, Brandon, you've got to be very careful about this doctrine here as I see you listening intently. As we introduced this doctrine of election last week, Paul does this as the first of this, the second if you consider it's not as if the Word of God fell off. It's the first of his anticipations of human objections as to election. It is the second of his anticipations of human objections if you talk about his treatment of why it is not so that the Word of God fell off. Once he deals with election, he anticipates the big one. He anticipates first the one that is thinking, if he's thinking like me, let's get this out of the way. This is the one where most people will stumble over this, particularly in our time and in our place. Our time is the 21st century, our place, the United States of America. What then will we say? There isn't unrighteousness with God, is there? Now, unrighteousness, what kind of unrighteousness is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that which passes for unrighteousness, that which is viewed in anthropocentric thinking as almost equivalent with unrighteousness, and that is unfairness. In other words, when a person who is not a biblicist, a person who does not dare to say, "I believe whatever it says and I don't even care if I can't explain it," a person who is first and foremost committed to Bible, committed to what does the Scripture say, that person has no problem with this at all. But if you are not sharing that sentiment, then you're going to try to, even if you believe it, try to make God righteous in the eyes of human beings, in the way that human beings think. Humans think of fairness as the greater part of righteousness. I want you to think about this word righteousness for a minute. I don't think we think this way about this word, but righteousness is that which is righteous. And you think that way so far, but then this step, as we go to the next step, what is righteousness? I want you to just think of it like this. It is rightness. Righteousness. If something is righteous, it is right. And this idea that poor Esau and all his kin don't get a fair shake isn't right in the eyes of human beings. A biblicist, however, a scripturalist, one who is Christocentric, in other words, who doesn't care about what men think, but cares only about the one who is the Word of God, therefore What does the Word of God say? That person defines righteousness very differently. He defines it as God. In other words, what is right? Well, God is right all the time. God is never wrong. God is right, and therefore those who adjust to what He is like, they are right also. They are, if one is thinking with God, they are correct in the sense that they're right as far as conceptually, as far as principle, they're not wrong. And one who is right or upright in life is one who seeks to, in the human realm, in the communicable attributes of God, live and look like God. So, a Christocentric biblicist, or a biblicistic Christocentrist, is going to say, all that matters when we're dealing with this issue of what is truth is what does the Scripture say. That's it, that's all I care about. I am a biblicist Christocentrist. I am a Christocentric biblicist, if you will. All I care about at this point, especially at this point when I'm teaching the Word of God, is what does this say? What does this teach? What does it mean? When we get what it means, what it teaches, what it says, that's our view. If you're a biblicist, you say, my view, if it was different before I encountered this, is changed now. I repent. I change my mind. And I think like God does. And most of us here are biblicists as well. What shall we then, the biblicist, Christocentrist, the Word of God person, the theologian, which means one who is about the Word of God, what does he say as to this issue of election? Does he think that because Esau doesn't get everything that Jacob got, that there's some kind of unrighteousness with God? Because that's not fair. There is an unrighteousness with God, is there? How can there be unrighteousness with God? God is the definition. God is the Christocentric biblicist definition of righteousness. Whatever He does is right, so whatever He does is righteous, and He has hated Esau and been devoted to Jacob. When He did this, He didn't care what you thought about it. This is, we're bordering on the caustic that I told you, I promised you I'd get this week, last week. When God said, I'm going to be devoted to Jacob and I'm going to hate Esau, He wasn't the slightest bit worried. There wasn't a ripple in His soul. There was not this ruffling like, oh my, I wonder what, and this flurry of names, Arminian names, that would come to His mind, what will they think of me if I do this? God is very secure. He doesn't care what you think about Him. Now, as a believer, He does care. He wants you to think of Him correctly, but He doesn't care if you don't like what He does. And so, let's ask ourselves this question. Why would Paul even think to ask this question? It's because he knows that some great percentage of that which in human thinking passes for righteousness deals with fairness. That he thinks, we'll just stave this one off right now. We'll head off this objection at the pass, if you will. Now, usually when I say anything about the word fair, or fairness, or anything like that, I tell you, haven't you heard me say this many times? Agree with me ahead of time. Yes, you have heard me say, now I'm not going to launch on this. I'm going to restrain myself. And I make no such promise today. Because the reason that I do that other days is because I hit this word fair, and then I think, this really isn't my topic. This doesn't really have a lot to do with my topic, so that I don't get too far out there. I don't want to let myself just go and go on a tirade against this word fair. Today, it's my topic. It has very much to do with the passage that is in front of us. There is an unrighteousness with God, is there? No, but by human thinking there is. Because in human thinking, that which is fair is that which is right. And by, I want to show you here, I mean, this is really all we need, right? The way God thinks, fairness has nothing to do with it. Fairness isn't righteousness. I'm going to tell you straight out, God isn't fair. Now, that statement, there's this bristling, recoiling in some souls when you say, God isn't fair. Even if you believe this, you want to say, no, God, it's not that God isn't fair, it's that God is preeminently fair. He is ultimately fair, and His standards and His ways of thinking about fairness are far more fair than our... No, they're not. He's not fair. Because fair is not righteous. Fair is the human substitute for justice. And they are not the same thing. I have told you this maybe in the past. I even do it today. I used to say I would do this with my children when they were younger and they were growing up. And they would say, that's not fair. And I'd say, oh, good. Well, then we're going to do it then. Dad, that's not fair because one got this and another got something else. Oh, are you trying to dissuade me from doing this? If you're telling me it's not fair, I'm definitely going to do it now. But I find myself now doing it with not just my children in the flesh, but my children, if I'm allowed to talk that way, in the spiritual realm and things of church. I hear you say fair. Someone says, you know, that wouldn't really be fair. I say, oh, let's do it then. Because we want to be like God, and I submit to you that God is not fair. All right, what is fair? Let's define fair so that we can say what God is not. Fair is that anybody who is in a position to structure things or control things makes everything exactly the same for everyone. Fair equals equal as far as privilege. Fair is, we've got to make this fair. I think of it like this. Maybe I'll use this example about it, and I don't want to get hung up on this example, so I won't take long to do this. I'm going to do like Matthew is. Man, those announcements are like, can I catch my breath? All right, so I'll make this example like that. You get ready, take a deep breath. Now, when I was in school, when I was in elementary school, there were certain kids. We had a playground, and there was a kickball court diamond painted onto that playground. There were a couple kids who, oh man, when they got up and they would play this kickball, it would just go boom! And this, you know that sound that those red rubber playground balls used to make? When you hit it, you really hit into that thing, it would kind of make this kind of ringing sound. You'd hear the boom, and there was this ring. It came after it. These guys would get up and it would go boom, whing, and you would see that go over the fence every time. And that was like a goal. I mean, you had to, like, if you were a sixth grader, like, you were really a man if you could kick it over the fence. And some of us could do it in fifth grade, and like, you're really a man, you could do it in fifth grade. And I was always like, one day I'm going to kick it over the fence. And one day when I was in sixth grade, I got up there and like everything I had, like boom! And this thing went and it was like going and the top of the fence, and it went boom! And hit in such a way that it went straight up. Boom! It went straight up again and fell on this side of the fence, and never did I get it over the fence. Ever. I had this hope as I'm watching the ball, and I never got it over the fence. There were these two kids. Every time. Like in third grade. I mean, boom! We found out later that these couple of guys had failed a couple of grades. That's why they were bigger than the rest of us. That's why they had this strength, they had this power. Now, if you could take these two kids, it would be fair if you have two teams to put one of them on one team and the other on the other team. Because you don't want a lopsided ability quotient. That wouldn't be fair. So what? Who cares? You know, one of the things I've seen the competitive, you know, spirit come out of my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased sitting back there, is if you really make the teams unfair, he won't cry. He won't cry, "That's just isn't fair." He will try so hard. Matthew, I don't see Matthew Morrow here this morning. It's like playing basketball, like with so many times. Like he likes the 3-against-2 teams, and he always wants to be on the 2 team. Never wants to be on the 3 team. He likes that. But most people don't like that. That's not fair. Fairness is the satanic substitute of justice. And in our times growing up, my kids would say something, or my wife would say, "That's, you know, this isn't fair. You know, we have to be fair." And I'd say, "Wait a minute. Fairness, and I would start and I would not hold back." And they'd say, "Okay, just then is what we mean." No. No. These are not the same thing. These aren't synonyms, and I like the one synonym better. That's not what, these are totally opposite concepts. The way God is just. His justice is defined by His being, and thus He can't be anything but just and righteous. But He isn't fair. If you don't talk about salvation, if you talk about other things altogether that God is in control of, because He's in control of everything else. There are people in other countries who are dying from starvation at 2 years old. And you have this glut of food, and you make yourselves gluttons with that glut of food. Is that fair? I submit to you, that is not fair. Is God able to change it? He's totally able to change it. Why doesn't He change it? Because He's not fair. That's why. Now, you may hear this like, "Timothy's slandering God this morning." No, that's because you still have some emotional affinity to the idea of fairness. That's because you approve of the fairness doctrine. I do not approve of the fairness doctrine. And you shouldn't approve of the fairness doctrine. Is it fair that Jesus Christ, who has committed nothing wrong, dies in your place for your sins? You can get salvation when you've flubbed this thing in sin beyond all bounds. You deserve. You want what you deserve? That would be fair. Do you want what you have merited? That would be fair. Do you want what you have earned? That would be fair, you know. Well, then that means that you go to hell longer. That means that God has no grace. He doesn't do this grace thing. That means that mercy's out of the picture, because everybody ought to get exactly what they worked for, what they deserved. Most of us are fine. Most believers are fine. Because they're believers. Most believers are fine with grace salvation. That is, at least until you start pushing it. Until you start pressing it and saying, "Well, if they live horribly on the earth, will they still go to heaven?" And the answer biblically is yes. Now, that's one way to stop somebody from really signing on with the grace piece. Another way is to talk about eternal security. Another way is to talk about this. There are enemies of the grace of God, but this is kind of the last one to go. This is the one that I can get other people to agree on the grace, even if you push it, even if you corner them in some of these other things. In other words, there's a lot of people that can't be like perfectly classed as Arminians. They think you can't lose your salvation. The Arminian does. But they won't believe this. It is easier if we just count numbers to believe in eternal security than it is to believe in sovereign election. There is an unrighteousness with God, is there? No, because God isn't fair and fair isn't righteous. So, no. Megenoita is what we translate as may it never happen. Now, why? Why is it not unjust and it is unfair? Why is it that God, in being unfair, is not unjust or unrighteous? Well, here's one reason. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will show mercy to whomever I may be showing mercy to, and I will show compassion to whomever I may be showing compassion to. In other words, way back in Exodus, I mean, we're seeing this being written probably like in the 60s, AD 60s, Romans, about what? About 2,000 years prior to that. Right? It's like the beginning of the, before the law is even given. God lays down, this is how it goes. Now, if God violates His rules, we might say, that's not righteous. By the way, you never hear anybody say, that's so fair. You only hear, that's not fair. Parents, next time you hear that's not fair, whatever they're complaining about, do it like gangbusters. You don't want to be fair. You want to be godly, right? Godly isn't being fair. God lays down the rules. He said, here's the rules about this salvation thing. All right? Who comes to salvation and who doesn't? This is the caustic part of it, right? I mean, I told you I'm going to get more caustic. God's basically saying in this verse, which is a quotation of Exodus 33:19. God's basically saying, I'll save whoever I damn well please to save, and it's none of your business. God's saying, this is my business, this is all my business, this is nobody else's business. This, I will save anybody I want to. And I will, it's coming up, I will harden anybody I want to. I will say, not only am I just going to let you go, I'm just not going to make it so that you are saved. I'm going to actually harden you. So that you don't believe. So we're sure that you don't believe. I want you to turn a place with me in the scripture that I didn't think I'd go to this morning, but I don't know why. This is, I think, the best definition of sovereignty that I can find in the Bible. Turn with me to Daniel 4 and verse 35. Daniel 4:35. This is even an unsaved guy who's saying this, because Daniel is reporting what Nebuchadnezzar said. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is, he's saying, listen, I make decisions and I carry them out. I'm God, you're not. I don't consult with you. I don't care if you like it or not. Sovereignty is the ability to make a decision and carry it out without anybody that you're accountable to. Without any accountability. Without anyone that can hold your nose to the fire, or whatever that is, nose to the grindstone, feet to the fire, I guess it is. Nobody can say to God, wait a minute, what do you think you're doing? Why did you do that? The answer is,
because I want to.
Human pipsqueak,
I choose to.
Now, that might be among believers, that's a wonderful thing. God is sovereign. Until you start talking about the application of salvation.
It's not right, it's not fair for God to just,
my God wouldn't do that. Well, I guess you've got the wrong God. You've got another God. Because the Scripture's God is saying He does that. The Scripture's God is telling us through one of His apostles here, and through all of His apostles, and through prophets in the Old Testament. He's telling us all over the place, here's the ground rule. I laid it down with Moses. Here's the kind of person I save. Anybody I want to. Now, in Exodus 33:19, where this is taken from, I think the context is very instructive here. Because the context is that Moses has been traveling with God for some time. And he says, finally, he's gotten very close to God. As God would put it, he speaks with Moses face to face, like a man speaks with his friend. There are certain liberties that friendship gives. The closer a friend you are, the more privileges you have with that person. And Moses is about his closest friend on the earth in these days. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God tells him, if we could borrow the language of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ used in the days of His flesh, He could say, you don't know what you're asking. Nobody can really see just total unveiled glory of mine, see my face without dying. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you a good glimpse of it. I'll give you more than anybody's ever had. I'm going to put you in on this mountain. I'm going to set you in a fissure in the rock, a crag that has this hole in it. I'm going to kind of safeguard you in this little closet in the rock, and you look out from there, and I'm going to pass by, and this is what he says. He says, all my glory will pass by you, but you won't see my face. So if Moses is here, like in front of the pulpit here, and here's the opening of the rock, and I represent God, it said God went like this and put his hand over here and then turned to the back and went by him like this. And Moses saw God, but not his face. According to the John 1:18 principle that we talk about all the time around here, that had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one has seen the Father at any time. And so the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, He has revealed Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate theophany, a pre-incarnate Christophany, takes bodily form and walks past Moses, allows him only to see the back parts, so to speak, of that dawned form. And then he pronounces, and this is his glory, he pronounces his name. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God. And then he talks about having mercy on thousands and into generations of generations to those who fear Him, but that He doesn't ever pass by evil. He doesn't ever just like forget about the evil that man has done. You say, that's what He's done with us. No, He forgot all of our sins only after He dealt with those sins by there's a word I'm looking for, it's escaping me right now, but spending all of His wrath for those sins on His Son. He didn't just say, well, we'll forget about it. The Son became the sin bearer, and that was the just basis upon which He can apply salvation to anybody He chooses. That He chooses. And part of the glory of God that Yahweh declared
about himself was this. I will show mercy to whomever I may be showing mercy to. And I will show compassion to whomever I may be showing compassion. In other words, it's the glory of God that nothing is outside of His control, including human salvation. It's not as so many present it, that God is putting forth this great call to salvation. That's true. So far it's true. But when you cross over and ascribe these emotional responses to God, like God's in heaven just wringing His hands. He's pleading with the sinner. He's saying, He's crying in heaven. He's sorrowful about it. Why won't they come to me? And He's trying to persuade them. And He's doing things to draw them. And He's sending people to talk to them. And He's trying to make it possible that they would get saved. That's not the way it goes. Not the way it is with God. God is totally in control of that. It's not like He's waiting for human permission to save them. So then, verse 16. In other words, this is, having stated that, this is His conclusion. It's not the one willing, nor the one running, but the one showing mercy, God. Let's talk about running first. Galatians 2:2. I know. Thank you. Galatians 5:7. Philippians 2:16. Paul uses this word run, like putting forth effort. Lest I have run or had run in vain in Galatians 2:2. Or we're running in relation to service toward Him. It's not the one running. Now, most believers, again, don't have a problem with that. It's not the person who's trying. It's not the person who by works is earning, meriting, deserving, working for their salvation. We've got that, at least most of us here, I mean, we all have that here, but not, most believers even have that. We've got that done. But the other one, they don't. The first one. It's not the one willing. That means it's the one showing mercy, and that one is defined as God. This one who is showing mercy, the mercy of saving somebody. That's what the issue is. It's whoever God chooses to have mercy on. Not the one willing. Alright? What we mean is not the one wanting to. Not the one choosing. Choosing is another way of saying willing. Let's look at a couple of verses here. From the Gospel according to John. First of all, John 1:13, right at the opening of this book. I recently heard someone say to me, I don't think that a new believer should be hearing these doctrines right away. And I didn't say anything, because you don't have to correct everything that's wrong. But I thought to myself, don't agree with that. Here's one reason why. This book is given, that is the Gospel according to John, is given to unbelievers. 13 verses into it, it starts talking about this thing. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John is one of the most election-rich places in the Scripture. It's given to unbelievers. Now, I agree that you shouldn't be preaching election to unbelievers. But if it comes up, you shouldn't be afraid of it either. In John 1:13, let's read 12. Let's read 12. But as many as received Him, to them, He gave to them a right to become children of God. So the people who receive Him are children of God. Those who do not receive Him are not children of God. They are creations of God, but they're not children of God. Now, who are those? Well, to those believing in His name. It's what we call a present participle of identical action. In Greek, the idea is that those who received Him are identified as those who believed on Him. People use this to say, there's those who believe on Him, but then you have to go the next step and receive Him in order to be saved. And that's an evangelistic heresy. But here we go. Verse 13. Who, that is, these believing in His name, who not from blood, nor from a will of flesh, nor from a will of man, but from God were born. The idea is, not from blood. In other words, this isn't, I got Christian parents, so those kids are definitely saved. Not from blood, the way that humans use the word blood. Esau wasn't saved. Isaac was. So not from blood, nor from a will of the flesh. That is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So, that which is born of the flesh, in other words, natural generation, that's not what did it. This isn't natural at all. Nor from a will of man. You get born again. Won't you get born again today? Please, sinner. God pleads with you. No, He doesn't. God, it's not, won't you get born again today? You get born again because God chooses to do that. Your will, the will of man, is minus in this equation. You are not making the most important decision of your life. It's not a decision. You haven't made a decision, a spiritual decision yet. So, not of those who will. This salvation, the election that brings it forth, is not according to those who will. Let's look at another. Also in John. See, in John again. You say, Jesus, don't talk. John, don't write that. Hand this out to unbelievers. They're not going to understand. They're going to stumble over that. Yeah, they're going to stumble over that. To which they also were appointed, which we'll be getting to in a moment. Now you're talking about getting viler still. It's vile at the beginning to believe in predestination. That's vile already. Now when you say you believe in double predestination, or predestination to reprobation, now you're even more vile. Now it's even less fair. But we'll get to that maybe at the rate I'm going in a little bit. John 15:16. I want to ask you, if there are any vestiges of Arminianism out there, if you are the lone Arminian who is holding on, you know, as like, I'm trying to hold on under this barrage of election kind of verses. Oh, that was a good point. No, I'm not letting go. There's another verse. Oh, that was so convincing, but no, I must hold on to this fairness aspect. If you're holding on to your Arminianism for dear life, I want to ask you, how do you get around this verse? John 15:16, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and set you so that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should continue, so that whatever you may ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. We can't fail to read the whole verse, right? All right, the first part of it contained what I brought you here for. You did not choose me. Would you get that down? Would you mark that down? You didn't choose Christ, and nobody else did either. I mean, really. A man named Jesus goes up to a guy in a tax office and says, follow me. And the guy drops everything and follows him. He doesn't care about the Roman sword. He doesn't care about leaving Rome's tax money sitting on the table and just walking away from it. Does that sound normal to you? Is that what you would do? Sometimes against all reason, people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the worst of situations. In a situation that you would not humanly think is conducive to their believing. Because God will have mercy on whomever He will have mercy on. And He will have compassion on whomever He has compassion on. This verse says, you did not choose me. So then, verse 16, it's not the one willing, nor the one running, but the one showing mercy, God. Now, when we get to the one showing mercy, what is this mercy? Well, I think the context is fine for us that it's the mercy of salvation. But let's look at how that mercy worked. We're going to look at a verse that talks about mercy. And it is one of the places, I never really hear it talked about in this connection, but I think it's key. If you want to turn in your copy of the Scriptures, Titus 2, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of our Savior God appeared toward men, not from works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Most believers have no problem with that so far. Until we start talking about how that mercy did it. Watch. According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, having died, a just basis is established through which He can justly, righteously give the Holy Spirit to those whom He chooses. Now watch this. This is what we got so far. Mercy saved us through regeneration. So that, and that's what we call a purpose clause in Greek, alright? This sets up the reason for what follows. Regeneration was an act of God's mercy so that, or in order that, having been made righteous by His grace, now stop there for a minute. How do you get to be made righteous? You believe and you're justified. Do you see what this verse is saying? This verse is saying that God regenerated us, and that was an act of mercy. In other words, He caused us to be born again. And that new birth, He did that so that the next thing would happen, that you would be justified by belief. In other words, this is how you believed. God gave you a new nature, a nature that will naturally, in other words, according to that nature, believe the gospel. The nature that you had before regeneration would not believe that gospel. Slave of sin, doomed to darkness, can't get itself out of it. You won't believe unless God capacitates you with outside of everything you are to believe. So, He communicates a believing nature to you. Regenerates you. Technically, theologically, you don't get born again because you believed, but you believe because you've been born again. Now, there's no time between them. It's not like God says, poof, you know, you're born again. And you go around saying, but you don't know anything about the gospel. You don't believe. It's upon hearing that he does that. Hearing the gospel. There's not like, boy, this guy really held out. I mean, he had a new nature and he still didn't believe for an hour. It's not like it happens instantaneously, split second. But if you have to talk about it in terms of chronology, this millisecond, this bat of an eye, he was regenerate, and that made him believe. But they happen, for all practical purposes, simultaneously. All right, I need to hurry. For the Scripture is saying to... And we're not going to get this done. Why am I kidding myself? For the Scripture is saying to Pharaoh, This is verse 17. In other words, now at 17, he's showing you the flip side. He's showing you, not only is it the case that God saves who He wants to, but there are people who are not saved because God chose not to. He says to Pharaoh, now I like this at the beginning, watch this too, this is not exactly the point, but this is very, very relevant. For the Scripture is saying to Pharaoh, now when you read what's said to Pharaoh, God said that to Pharaoh. That means in the mind of Paul, Scripture and God, it's the same person speaking. The Scripture is the Word of God. He can use Scripture or God when God said something. The Scripture is saying to Pharaoh, for this itself, for this, we call that a purpose clause. What is the purpose? I raised you up, God speaking to the Pharaoh. I raised you up for this purpose, in order that I should demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name should be declared in all the earth. Okay, what about, is there anybody that is as dumb as this guy Pharaoh? After 10 plagues, I mean, you want to say, I mean, at first, the whole nation's with Pharaoh. Yeah, don't let these slaves go. Don't do that. You've got these magicians. You've got Janus and Jambres. Who knows how their name was pronounced in Egyptian after Egyptian was transliterated into Hebrew, and Hebrew was transliterated into Greek, and Greek was transliterated into English. Who knows how you say their name? But when you read it in English, Janus and Jambres, these guys are behind them like, yeah, and how lame is it too, you know? Like, he turned the whole Nile and all the water that isn't in the Nile, water that's just sitting in a glass somewhere in some room, it all turns to blood in all Egypt. We can take a glass and turn it into blood. Oh wow, you really equaled that one, guys. But when you don't want to believe, that's all you need. I think God puts certain things in the Bible that appear like contradictions for the very reason that if you don't want to believe Him, you can go to hell. And you can say that there's something wrong with my book. And you can call yourself intellectual. I think that is the reason that some of the things are presented the way they are presented. Alright, but there does reach a certain point where even faulty human logic says to Pharaoh, these guys give up. Pharaoh's like the only one standing, he's standing alone now on this, we will not let these people go. You get to the point where these magicians say, this is the finger of God. We can't do it. And later on, his elders or whatever he's called, his courtiers, say to him, how long will you not let the people go? Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed? Yeah, he sees it. That's why many times he has said, okay, go. And then when he goes home, he says, what am I doing? Yeah, what are you doing? I mean, this, you want to say, how dumb is this man? He's not dumb. There were a number of times where he said, this is too much for me. Yahweh is like, gotta be, it's better than the gods of Egypt. You can go. And God says, oh no. The reason you exist, pal, is to resist me by my choice. You must resist me more so that I can blast you more. You say, that sounds horrible what you're saying. You're not a biblicist, are you? To you, the Bible isn't the sole answer to things. It's not, oh, the Bible says that sign down there. You're not a biblicist, are you, if you don't like how this sounds? Four minutes. Very quickly, I'm going to do this in 4 minutes. You ready for a sword drill? You're going to go all over the Bible with me. Not all over. You're going to have about 3 or 4 verses to go to in the Bible with me. All right? First of all, let's follow me here.
I don't have my LMT with me. I knew I was forgetting something today. We'll do this with the NKJV. It'll serve us. It'll serve us finally. Proverbs 16:4. Yahweh has made all for Himself. Solomon does what Paul does. He anticipates. You're going to say, everything, really everything. Yes. Even the wicked for the day of doom. The day of destruction. Why did God make the wicked? For destruction. Man, I'm not feeling comfortable with this doctrine. Well, you're going to feel a lot more uncomfortable as time goes on. Jude 4. Speaking of those who have entered in alongside false teachers, all right? Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, these false teachers who came in here were already marked out. Already literally written down beforehand for this condemnation. Well, you're talking about something about like me. Probably, to God to be fair, they had to make certain wrong decisions in their life so that God turned them over to this as a result of their decisions because God's got to be fair. No, we're talking about salvation because the end of this verse says, this is what they do, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Master God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have translated that for you. Granville Sharp rule means that Lord, the first Lord, is Master, Despotes. The second Lord is the word Lord in Greek, which is Kurios. So, they're denying the God who is our Master and Lord, according to Greek syntax and grammar, Jesus Christ. You deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. They aren't saved, and they were long ago written into that condemnation. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. This is the stone motif. In other words, we're taking all of these places to talk about stone and rocks from the Old Testament. We're applying it to the person who is the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7, He is precious. Because He just referred to a precious cornerstone, as He quotes Isaiah in 2:6. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, that's the opposite of believing. They're disobeying the gospel by not believing it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the Christ that you crucified is risen from the dead and thereby evidenced to be the elect of God. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now watch this at the end of 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Yes, there is not only God choosing to save people, He is choosing to damn people. He is choosing, you know what, to soften this, theologians have put it like this, that God has chosen, even if they believe in election, they said, God has chosen to elect some, to show grace to some, while leaving the rest to their just condemnation. That makes His salvation active and His condemnation passive. Like, I have to allow them to go this way. That's not the way it is. Listen, God knows. He's smart enough to put it together that if He chooses this one but doesn't choose that one, He knows that that one that He does not choose will not be saved. How is that not a choosing to consign the person to hell? He knows the results. He knows the consequences. He knows what the outcome will be. If He doesn't choose to save that one,
They will perish. He doesn't choose to save that one, and therefore they perish. That's semantics. That's rhetoric. That's just playing around with words. That's doing the rhetorical shell game. If he does the one election, he's got to do the other. There's no way around it. And this is the last one on this, along with this line here, that whom he is wanting to, he is hardening in verse 18. It's right within our passage, but way we're not get close to this today. Look at 9:22. Romans 9:22. But what if God, wanting to demonstrate the wrath and to make known his power, bore with much patience vessels of wrath designed for destruction? I'm telling you, there's no biblical way out of this. So, is there unrighteousness with God? No, God, that's impossible. Everything he does, including, as much as you may not want to believe it, including his appointing some to, as the NKJV put it, the day of doom, is righteous. I'm going to hasten, I'm going to hurry, I'm going to be done with this, I'm closing it all up. This is the other reason there's no injustice in this. Paul doesn't go into it here, but he would perfectly agree with this. Elsewhere he'll say it. Those who get grace get something they don't deserve, can't earn, didn't merit. They get mercy, and there's nothing unrighteous about mercy. The fairness doctrine says, well, then everybody ought to get the same thing. But that's the fairness doctrine. Fairness is a false doctrine. God is righteous, therefore fairness is an unrighteous doctrine. Are these people getting the shaft? Are they getting, is there injustice done to them? There's no injustice done to them. They're getting exactly what they deserve. You say, but we aren't. That's right. We're not getting what we deserve. But it's not like they're not getting what they deserve. All of us deserve hell, fire, brimstone, sulfur, damnation, condemnation, separation, if you want to talk about it like that, from God, everlasting punishment. All of us deserve that. This remnant of people, they'll be called a remnant later on in Romans chapter 9. This remnant of people, God chose to not give them what they deserved. To give them what is available, though not mandatory, God is not obligated to do it to anyone, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His subsequent resurrection from the dead made it possible for Him to save certain vessels of mercy. That is what we are. We are grace receptacles. We are containers of mercy. I mean, God, when you realize there is no difference, naturally, humanly, even personally, between you who are saved and those who will be eternally lost, and that God, in spite of your merit, chose to save you anyway. Oh, this is note. This is cause. This is reason. For as long as there's a hell, if you're not in it, it's reason to praise God to the sky. He didn't have to do that. Why me? I like what I read recently. Most questions that begin with why don't have answers. All we can say is God showing mercy, grace. More on this in coming weeks and probably months, friends. The one having ears to be hearing,
Let him be hearing.